Thank you, worship team, and good morning, everyone. For those of you who weren't here earlier, good morning, beautiful day. We are glad to be able to worship together once more. This morning, we will be completing, if you like, our look at our purpose statement that we designed way back in 1998. On Wednesday nights, for about 6 months, we met and we hammered out a purpose statement, which you all know by now, right? It says, we will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family, strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. Today, we look at that final line, and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. And the verse that we are going to use to as the main verse for that is Mark 10:45. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I just recite it to you in recognition of the word. So let's stand together. Mark 10:45. It's less than 20 words, I think, but it's a powerful, powerful statement. It's called the ransom saying of Christ. Let's read it together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'll say it one more time. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider our purpose statement, and especially this verse that holds it together and from which we derive it with others, help us to come under your word with the authority and life-giving power and hope and challenge and humility it brings to us. Help us, Lord, to come under your word in a way that is fitting for us as the people of God today. We ask this because we know that is your will for us in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So as we continue on, and I recognize that for many of you, this is a review because you've heard it before over the last several years. But for many of you, it's an introduction. It's the first time. You've never heard us talk about this. So whether it's a review or a introduction or just a continuation, I'd like to give you a few reasons why defining our purpose and studying it together as often as we ought is a good endeavor. So without much comment on, I'll give you a handful of reasons, five actually, why it's useful to have this little statement that we put together. Number one, it builds morale amongst the church. It's encouraging. We can look at it and say, okay, this is what we're doing. It builds morale. And we know that low morale is a negative thing to be in the church. We want to have a high morale. This helps. Secondly, it reduces frustration. Like within the church, it's easy to get frustrated in the church when things aren't going as we... No one knows what we're doing, who's doing it, or why, or where, or when. This helps us to say, well, it helps to understand what we should be doing. So it reduces frustration, if you have some. Thirdly, it allows concentration or focus. It allows us to focus, concentrate on the things that are important to God in a balanced approach. In a balanced approach. Fourth, it attracts cooperation. It attracts cooperation. When we understand what we're trying to get at here, it means you may say, I can be involved in this. I can commit myself to be involved in this type of purpose. And lastly, fifth, it assists evaluation. It assists evaluation. It helps us to answer the question, well, how are we actually doing? It's one thing to say this is what we will do. Are we doing it, and is it measurable? And our purpose statement is well-defined, and it is measurable. And any perceived success that we may have should be humbly acknowledged as the grace of God at work amongst us. So we resist any sense of self-satisfaction or smugness of heart to think that we're doing it well. But rather think of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us, knowing full well that we do fall short of what we say we'll do. Like, we just fall short. But that doesn't mean we're useless or losers or we're worms that we just have this degrading, self-degrading attitude. No, we're the body of Christ. We aspire to be and do these things, to be these people and do these things. It's funny, my 1998 notes that I still have from this endeavor, I was looking through them recently, and in the stage before we got to the purpose statement, which is now really one long sentence with a semicolon in the middle, we came up with five like long sentences, one sentence each for worship, for fellowship, for discipleship, for evangelism, and for service. And it was kind of a long run-on sentence that we compiled from all the words that we came to from our study in the New Testament passages. And it was interesting that when I looked through each of those five sentences from a long time ago, the words or phrase freedom, freely, or freedom in Christ were in each sentence. But when we got to the final purpose statement, the word freedom wasn't used at all, which is kind of surprising because it was so dominant in our study. And I remember talking about why we didn't put some certain words in. And the reason for that is we know that in Christ, we are free. And the only way we're going to be and do what our purpose statement says is we actually behave and act and think as if we are free in Christ to be this type of person, to be this type of church. Otherwise, we get in the way of ourselves all the time. Right? So when you think of this purpose statement, I want you to add the thought of that freedom that we have in Christ. Because that's the way we are going to do this. Otherwise, we get in our own way. That was just a thought. I just wanted to mention that at the beginning because I hadn't mentioned that before. But there's lots of words that we could have used to add, but we were being thrifty with our words. And freedom didn't make the final one, but it's there. It's implicit. Just like prayer isn't actually in our purpose statement, but it's implicit. We're only going to come to maturity through his word, through the word and prayer. So, in considering this little section of our purpose statement today, we will, and it says, in addition to exalting Christ, being part of the fellowship, being part of coming to discipleship through maturity, in addition to unashamedly sharing the gospel, we will also, to wrap it all up and to bring it all together, all things working together, we will, it says, and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That is a sense of continuously. This is a life endeavor, either until the Lord takes us home or until he returns himself to take us home. The main verse that we chose to be associated with this is the one we just read, Mark 10:45. And as you look at it, it doesn't really say love, does it? But we know that embedded in this statement, this ransom saying, is the love of God, isn't it? And that's why we chose it as the main verse. And in order to study our purpose statement, I've said to you before that the verses that we are using are more important than the statement, right? It's more important, more useful for you to memorize and meditate upon the scriptures that we've been preaching on than just focusing on the purpose statement. Do both, but make sure we know that it's derived from the purpose statement. So in this one, as we look at demonstrating God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns, the verse forces us to consider Jesus again for a while. It forces us that we have to consider him. When we consider God's love, we have to consider God's love in sending his son, and then in what the son did having been sent. Because ultimately, it's all about him. We've said that from the beginning. We will exalt the risen Jesus. That's what we do. We just sang, make me a servant, and then they added that tag, we exalt thee. in being a servant, we exalt the risen Jesus. So our demonstration of God's love, and that's an important, it doesn't say, and we will demonstrate love as we serve others. We're not talking about demonstrating love. We're talking about demonstrating God's love, which is something that is almost foreign to us in our natural self. So our demonstration of God's love in serving others must flow from an understanding of the nature of God's love. It has to, because it's different from ours. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from their sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. See, it's the love of God we're talking about, not just weak human love that is on to be on display. We're talking about a different thing. Two verses that were right alongside our study were ones that you know well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. And also Romans 5:8 was another one that came up often. And it was, but God demonstrates or proves his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The perfect demonstration of God's love. This is a love, God's love, that first gave, then gives, and it just keeps on giving. We all know how costly love is, and it can be tiring, can't it? And in the end you say, I can't love anymore. I'm going to stop loving you, loving this or the person, because it's tiring, it's costly. Yes, it is costly. In our verse, Mark 10:45, Jesus made it very clear that he knew the purpose for which he was sent. We said God so loved the world that he sent his son. Well, the son knew why he was being sent. And it is known as the ransom saying, as I said. And in it, we see this self-designated title of the Son of Man. Jesus only used that for himself. Others didn't use it for him. He used it of himself. And he used it here to describe the mission he had come to do. And it was a mission of loving service to mankind. It's an understatement. The title Son of Man was used by Jesus perhaps as a veiled way of expressing his relationship to man and identifying with their need, while also being the very Son of God. We think of him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, don't we? We sing songs like that. Son of God, Son of Man, you became the spotless lamb. We sing that song. This title, Son of Man, does not play any part in the early church's confessional, doctrinal statements of Jesus as the Son of God. We think of Christ as Jesus as Christ, Lord, Son of God. The confessional statements are derived from that, not from the Son of Man. So the Son of Man had a mission. It was a divinely ordained destiny expressed beforehand in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and it involved betrayal, rejection, humiliation, suffering, death, and resurrection, amongst other things. And in order to complete that mission, he needed to be committed to love. The Son of Man, we know from Scripture, also has a future role on earth when he comes again in glory. Matthew 25:31 tells us that the Son of Man will come in glory and power to judge the living and the dead, when he will bring about the fullness of our salvation and judgment upon the world. That's what the Son of Man is going to do when he returns. He's not finished yet with his work. So the title, the Son of Man, it was and is, it's a title of humility and extreme dignity for Jesus as he identified his role on earth, it seems, with that of the figure of Daniel 7:13 to 14, who was like one of a Son of Man from the 6th century. Daniel wrote this in Daniel 7, then Christ knew himself to be the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man knew this was him, and yet he came not to be served, but to serve. So must we. And in the context of the Gospel of Mark, this ransom saying appears at the climax of a pretty ridiculous request from the disciples. They wanted to be granted seats of honor in the coming kingdom. Could you imagine that? They wanted special seats of honor in the coming kingdom next to Jesus. And this, as was often the case, became another teaching moment for Jesus of his disciples. He loved them through, as ridiculous as they were in asking. He loved them through it. In verse 35 to 37 of Mark 10, if you have your Bible there, in the context of 45, it says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And he said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That's the immediate context of our verse in verse 45. So we don't just lift it out from nowhere. So he teaches them, he calls them together after that. And I'll read the verse in a minute. After that exchange, there's a ridiculous request. And then the other 10 get indignant at the other two. So there's a squabble going on, and Jesus calls them together. And he teaches them that greatness consists in service. And it culminates in the ransom saying of verse 45, in which he sets himself forth as the example of selfless service. So in verses 42 to 44, this is what Jesus teaches them. And this is what he needs to teach us today. Before we look at how are we going to demonstrate God's love, you may say, well, let's get to how do we demonstrate God's love. We're not going there yet. We will. We need to understand the nature of God's love and what it means. And Jesus called them to him. He called his church to him, basically, and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see the context in which this ransom saying is given. It's in a teaching moment of people, believers, who had got it all wrong about what it was to be in the service of Christ. There was a lot of work for them to do on earth, and they were not understanding it. I don't think we understand it properly either, which is why we come to the Lord's Day and we go to our Word, and this is, isn't it true that the mark of the Christian ultimately is love, isn't it? Love for God and love for others. And the word, the title Son of Man is there, it's an exalted title. And it implies that Jesus has the right to be served. If anyone had the right to be served, it was him. He'd been given all authority and dominion and glory. But we learn that the purpose of his coming to earth was not to be served, but to serve others as a unique demonstration of God's love for mankind. And he was to do it as a slave / servant, a service that climaxed in giving his life for them, which was after the pattern of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That's where it's all coming from, I think. And the word ransom, when you think the word ransom, suggests that freedom for many, because many were set free from being ransomed, from being held bondage by their own sin. The word ransom suggests that freedom for the many would be accomplished at great cost, which was the voluntary death of the Son of Man. So we learn that his death was a substitute for the many, wasn't it? His death, his ransom death, was a substitute for many people. That's what Jesus said. A ransom for the many. So with this saying, Jesus claims that he would do for many others what they could never do for themselves. They couldn't do it for themselves. He had to do it. They were in bondage. He had to set them free. He did it at great cost in love. And so his substitutionary death has a far-reaching effect in that it goes to many, scattered all around the world. It's reached us, hasn't it? So God proved his love for us by this act of love. God did not just say, I'm going to love you. He proved it. And we can easily say a lot of things. We can easily say we will demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. And we can even resolve in our heart to do that. But the question is, as we evaluate, are we? Are we demonstrating this phenomenal, supernatural love of God to others? And are we doing it in the pattern of Christ? So our loving service, our ministry to others, is always going to be a grateful response to this love that Jesus demonstrated for us on the cross, which is why we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. The more we see God's love displayed on the cross, the more likely we will be able and willing to love others God's way. God's way. And his disciples, we are to serve God with individual loyalty on a vertical basis, serve him. But that love also finds expression on the social horizontal level with us to serve one another. And that service, as you can learn from Christ, is especially towards those who are helpless and needy, who cannot help themselves. So Mark 10:45 provides us, I believe, with a very succinct theological basis. That's the theology behind it, the ransom. A good reason and all the motivation that we need for Christians to live out our lives in costly, sacrificial service that is grounded in God's love for us in Christ. It moves us to love him first, and from that love, to love others. And we do that by sharing the good news of God's redeeming love, which Chris addressed last week, accompanied by a strong resolve to demonstrate God's supernatural love in acts of costly service. They go hand in hand. That's why in our purpose statement it says we will unashamedly share the good news, using our mouth and our hands and feet, and we'll demonstrate it too. We'll back it up. We'll walk the talk. Now, the call to such service and humble servanthood, which is what it is more remarkable when seen against the cultural background in the time of Jesus. the mark of greatness in the Gentile and Jewish world, which Jesus addressed in Mark 10, was authority and power. Those who were great. Nothing's really changed, it seems. And those who served others in those days only did so out of need or out of position. They had to. They had no choice. They were, if you're a slave or servant, that's what you do. And they would be lorded over it by those over them. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way we're doing this. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. And that is why Jesus used the language of humble household slaves and servants. It was unusual. So the desire then to be served rather than served was the same as it is in any day or place today. People prefer being served as a rule. Would you agree? It's easier to be served than to serve. In Christ, freedom in Christ, it enables that to be changed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we become servants as we just ask God to make us in our song. We can agree that it is an appropriate image for you and I to be a slave, a servant to God himself. That's the obvious, isn't it? Obviously, we should be servants of the Most High God. But when it comes down to this level, it's not so obvious and not so seemly. It's not so attractive. Yet, the distinctive mark of those who belong to the kingdom and family of God will be the willingness to actually even reject the power, position, and privilege that come with position of, in favor of loving service, to lay all that aside so we can serve. There's a great demonstration of God's love to others portrayed in Matthew 25:31-46. Matthew 25:31-46. I'm going to read you the first portion of it only, where Jesus emphasizes that the treatment of the poor and the dispossessed as the true measure of faith and loving service that actually proves one is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking towards the judgment, the final judgment. Let me read it to you. This is God's love displayed. And ask ourselves, how are we doing with this? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you sick? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, that's the type of love that God is expecting from us. Yes, we do lots of acts of love to those that we love, who we are in constant fellowship with, and it's nice and it's easy. We love each other, and we should do that. But there is, without question, a deeper element of God's love that maybe we're overlooking, because maybe we don't think we're in position to do it. Maybe we don't have time. But maybe we don't have the heart or the eyes to see the world through God's eyes enough. Maybe the world has clouded our eyes to see what's really going on, and we tend to stay within our comfort zone and love those who we like to love, and those that are harder we don't. Well, Jesus addresses that. In the foot washing account in John chapter 13, we see another dramatic portrayal of the loving service of Christ. It's portraying the cross. But he uses it to show that when the vertical dimension of his love is really understood and embraced, that love will find an expression in the community of believers with loving care for one another. John 13, you know the story when Jesus, basically at the end of the meal, he got up and he prepared to wash the disciples' feet, which was an unusual thing for someone of his stature to do for his disciples. And there was resistance from Peter that he would do such a thing. And again, Jesus taught him, if you don't let me do this, you have no part of me. But the part I'm going to focus on for time is verse 13. So verse 12, John 13, verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Tremendous teaching. I have served you, the Son of Man, I've served you by stooping to this level. It's an example that you must do that to one another. The vertical one is in place first, and from it the horizontal one spreads. It has to happen. You are blessed if you do these things. Paul would teach this truth in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, somewhat where he says in the first few verses, he says in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, that there's this other-oriented approach to life. So the example of foot washing is another pattern of sacrificial and costly service flowing from love. Later on in that chapter, John 13, Jesus would crystallize his teaching with this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a gospel message, love for one another. So this call to radical loving service was a revolutionary concept, overshadowing normal human desire for rank and preference. It calls us to lay aside all of our normal positions, power, rights, which is a hard thing for people to do these days, for the sake of Christ and for the need of others. Jesus always intended the community of his disciples to be radically different, distinct from the world in this regard. We should be completely different. There are a lot of loving organizations, loving fellowships, loving communities that love one another and do great loves of service. But this is a higher call, isn't it? It's higher than any other organization, religion, philosophy can call for. The reading that Steve read, greater love has no man than this, he should lay down his life for his friends. So selfless service and concern for the weak and powerless would prove to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian community back in those days. That's what they were known for. And it was the most tangible and attractive witness to its own character and faith and to Christ himself. It was a witness to Christ. They could say, why are you being so costly and sacrificial and loving? Thanks for asking. It's a result of my gratitude to the love of Christ toward me. It's a conversation, communication starter. So, okay, the words and demonstrate God's love as we serve Jesus, serve others until Jesus returns. Hopefully, the reason I went through all that was I want us to allow them first to take on a greater significance than before. I could have easily just gone into it, how do we do that at the beginning? But there's a theological basis. It's just one verse and a few more alongside. But it's time to say, okay, how then can we? How can we live up to this declaration of intent by serving others in this way for as long as we live? How do we make God's love a dominating characteristic of our lives? Dominating characteristic. Not just at times I demonstrate God's love, but the dominating characteristic of our life is to be showing this type of love to others, which is a reflection of our love for God first. Well, one good way to start with, of course, is to put some more scripture before us. And I'm going to, you know what scripture I'm going to put before you now? It's 1 Corinthians 13, which Jason read a couple of weeks ago. And he asked us to say, put the word Jesus in front of it. Remember? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Well, same type of thing today. I'm not going to read all of it, but just the gist of it is, like, when it says love is patient, God's love is patient. God's love is kind, right? God's love is all this. And it's a different type of patient, a different type of kindness, a different type of rejoicing. But I want to read the beginning first of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And this is kind of a warning before he gets into what love is. There's a warning, and this is because there's lots of ways of looking as if you're doing love. But he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's pretty high words, isn't it? If I give away everything I have, if I lay my life down, but I do that withholding love, nothing in God's sight. It's a different type of love. Here's a way of being on the right path to making sure we can make good on our commitment. We have to make love a priority. It sounds easy, but make love a priority. Make it. As difficult and costly as it is to be a living sacrifice, choose to be one. Love is not a feeling. It's a choice. When you were married to your spouse and you made vows, your love was a choice, not a feeling, even though feeling was involved, yes. But ultimately, it's a choice. That's why you make vows. That no matter what happens in life, no matter what happens, no matter how unloving you may be one day, I'm going to love you because I'm choosing to. So we as a church, if we are going to be the body of Christ in this day, at this time, we have to make this type of love a priority in our lives, a dominating characteristic in our life, permanently, as the distinguishing mark of our life. You notice how we prioritize what is important to us, don't we? We control our time, our work, our children, our family, our wives, our husbands. We make grandchildren, whatever we like to do, we prioritize it. And we can be very intentional and practical in doing good deeds for people. But that warning that Paul gave at the outset of chapter 13 is, it's a warning to say, make sure that you're not just doing that for yourself or for selfish gain. Because even though we have a freedom to establish our priorities, in which we live in a world where freedom is everything, that's why I think the word freedom came to me earlier in the thinking. We're free in Christ to be his people, not free to do whatever we want. which is what the world teaches. No, we've been bought, remember? We've been bought, we've been ransomed at great cost. We belong to him for his service. Because Jesus has already defined the ultimate priority for us. We don't get to define our priority. I'm sorry if you think your life is all about you. Well, it isn't if you're in Christ. Christ has defined, this is our main priority. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That should be priority living for us. So if we're going to make that a priority, and you say, Lord, help me make your love for you and for others a priority in my life. And then ask, and the second thing, in addition to that, is we have to understand the importance of love in God's economy. Understand the importance of love. The next verse after, in Matthew 22, which I quoted, 37 to 39, the two great commandments, love God, love others. Verse 40 says this, on these two commandments depend all the laws and all the law and the prophets. On these two, the whole law and prophets are summed up in those two. And this kind of love that Jesus is talking about to his disciples was, it leads to obedience to God's law. You know, we often think that, well, what's the most important characteristic of the Christian life? We could easily say obedience. Obedience to God's law. Just duty. Be diligent to obey the commandments. Yes. No. Love is the priority. Because out of that love flows what? Obedience. And Paul understood this in Romans 13, 8 to 10. He said this. Owe no one anything. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think of that. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. If you love the way God is, you can't do wrong to your neighbor. Everything that you do will be an expression of God's love. So God has established love as the impetus for obedience. So we ought to make love a priority. We're to understand the importance of love in God's economy. And from that, we can go on to actually incarnate, embody, or demonstrate the nature, the virtue of love. And we come to 1 Corinthians 13. God's love is patient and kind. God's love does not envy or boast. God's love, it is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, the love that we show to others, to one another, inside the church and outside the body of Christ, will always be the best example of the gospel of Jesus Christ that our church can give, in addition to proclamation. That's what Jesus said. By this, men will know if you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that is, we are to display an active and lively interest in the well-being of another person. Seek the highest good of our fellow man as image bearers of God. So we say, okay, yes, but how? We get that part now. How are we going to do this? What are some ways in which you and I are going to demonstrate the love of God to others in service? Because we understand the nature of God's love. We're making a priority in our lives. And you may be here saying, I don't want to make it a priority. I'm loving enough as I am. I'm doing all I can. No, we can't have self-satisfaction or a smugness of heart or contentment that we're doing all we can. Christ's gospel love doesn't allow us to rest in that regard. And in this love is the blessing of obedience. So here's some, like, for those of you who like some lists and some thoughts, and hopefully this will stimulate you to think of real life actions in your life, people. And I want you to think specifically of people. And the reason I say that is because it is easy to do loving deeds as a task, just a task that doesn't actually involve people. You may be doing it for people, and they are important for sure, okay? So, but you can actually hide behind doing things as a task or a project, knowing that people are going to benefit from it, but you don't actually want to deal with the people themselves, right? So just be, we have to do both, but ask yourself, am I someone that would prefer to stay away from actually people so I don't actually have to love them? I'll love them from afar, but don't ask me to engage. And I want us to think more of the engagement part, personal, where you spend time, engage with people face to face, person to person, lively interest in what's going on. And through it all, to be, you know, all these things will involve being kind in your heart, in your words, in your deeds, being thoughtful, being generous. Those are just three words. Kind, thoughtful, and generous means think outside the box. And not discriminatory or judgmental. That's a big one. Not discriminate or judge whether or not someone is worthy of your love. So here's a simple one. Help someone or some people out of a tight spot. You know, people get in tight spots all the time. You see them sometimes, awkward, struggling, could be anything. Keep our eyes and ears open as we go through the day to people who are at a point of difficulty. I need some help. Stop to help someone, like even if someone's broken down on the, some of you guys are good mechanics. If you see people broken down on the side of the road and you have the ability and know-how, and stop, help. Don't let someone else, maybe AAA coming, but maybe sometimes it's best for you to stop and help. Some of you can do that. Some of you have thought of doing that before and have done it. Thank God for that. Some of you have thought of that before and have decided not doing that. Should, but I'm not going to. Off I go. Should have stopped and helped, perhaps. You ever been in the cashier in the Safeway and someone in front of you is fumbling with change and they don't quite have the $3.50 they need to finish their really awkward spot? Oh, it's in my car. Oh, take out $3.50. Demonstrate a little bit of compassion and awareness. Help people out of a tight spot. A few years ago, we had a chance to help our missionaries from Ethiopia, the Rickers, didn't we, as a church? They were in a tight spot when they were driving across the country and their transmission broke down in San Jose. And they trundled into Pacifica, not knowing what to really do. And we were able, through many people helping, to take care of their car by getting it fixed. And some of you were able to help with that, and some helped with housing and feeding and spending time with their kids, going to the beach and helping them to surf and look at the whales and feed them. It was a wonderful time. They were in a tight spot, and we demonstrated God's. It was easy. They were our missionaries. Of course we were going to do that. But taking that same type of awareness to others who you don't even know, perhaps, who can't help themselves. Just be willing to stoop and help people out of a tight spot. Here's another off from that one. Supposing you can't be the one to help, go a bit further. Get someone to help them or something. Do an extra step. Get someone help when you are unable to be the person to help. And I don't mean loading off on someone else, like, hey, Sam, can you do this? I can't. You know, not like that, but just thoughtfully, without stepping over yourself, but think, are there ways that you can go beyond just saying, no, I can't help. I can't, but I think I may be able to help in another way. Be thoughtful. It involves our mind. Avoid being lazy when it comes to loving acts of service, because that is a temptation, to be lazy and protect our time. Third one. Here's a hard one. Freely, it's my word freely, forgive offenses against you. demonstrate love for people who have offended you and make it a priority by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit within you to freely forgive offenses against you. The Apostle Peter had a problem with this, and he asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive? Seven? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. It didn't mean 490. It meant just keep on forgiving. Limitless. Freely forgive offenses against you. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Are you one who freely forgives offenses against you, or is it super, super hard and you don't really want to, but you do rather begrudgingly? Well, that is not the demonstration of God's love that we are being called and equipped to do. It's a lesser love. We want to be free to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ has what? Forgiven us over and over again, way more than 490 times. Here's another one which is not as popular, demonstration of God's love. Rebuke and correct people when needed. Graciously confront destructive behavior for their sake and the sake of others whom they may hurt. That's a hard one. To be the one to step up and graciously confront destructive behavior, taking the big log out of your own eye first. Saying, hey, I've got a big old log in my eye now, but I can see a splinter in yours. So I'm not coming as a mightier than you person. I'm coming as a servant. I see in you what is in me. And I want to rebuke you well. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Also Matthew 18:15-17, in the context of sin within the church and the fellowship. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, right? Nothing more to do. But if he does not listen, which is quite often, take one or two others along with you, trusted, like-minded people who have the love of God in mind, who have restoration in mind. That every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. It becomes a church thing. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as an unbeliever. This is the model for church discipline, which is the hardest and probably the least practiced. It's the end result. It should stop at the first one. You go, correct, exhort a brother or sister, and implore him to change his manner, his way, and you've won a brother or sister. End of story. No one even needs to know what happened. So to get to this end stage should be the exception rather than the rule. But love prevents us getting to that point, right? Love will prevent churches from getting to that point on most occasions. Number five, humbly serve people who are unable to serve you. Humbly serve people who are totally incapable of reciprocating. There's nothing in it for you at all other than loving them with what you have, your time, your resources. Not expect anything. You may have been involved in feeding the hungry and the homeless in the city or somewhere before, some type of ministry where you get nothing back. But just give. It's a love that keeps on giving without expecting like behavior back. And number six, meet real physical needs when you have the means. 1 John 3:16-18 was read earlier. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him? How does God's love abide in him? It's like a rhetorical question. It doesn't. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Share generously. Give, even not expecting back. Give stuff away. You can have it for 2 days and then get it back in better condition than you gave it to me. After that, I'm coming to get it back. Give. Within reason. Number 7. This is a big one. Listen to people. Listen to people as a demonstration of God's love. That is, his commit to slowing down in your interaction with people. Commit to it. Make it a priority. I'm going to listen to people by slowing down as I talk. I'm going to ask good questions. I'm going to listen to understand them. I'm going to listen in order that I understand where they're coming from. Not listening so I can just prepare my response to correct them, to put them on the right track. People want to be heard and understood. And if you show that you hear them and understand what they're saying and repeat back, okay, I understand what you're saying, you can totally disagree with them and yet still say, but I do understand what you're saying. And that person will have a sense of thank you for letting me say what I wanted to say. And if you do it with that love for them, knowing that you would want to be given the same treatment, you've gone a long way to showing love. Allow people to speak without interruption or judgment. Try that for the next week. Allow people to speak. My brother Mark had a friend, a Sudanese boy, who came to know Christ, and he had learned this art of listening. It was almost like uncomfortable because we'd be talking and we would talk to him, and I'd finish what I was saying, and then he'd like pause like for an uncomfortable like 5 seconds. And he was basically just saying, am I finished? And it was a manner he had, and it was backed up with a genuine interest. And then he would speak. It was almost a little bit too long, but it really taught me a lesson. I haven't learned it very well yet. Boy Tang was his name. I have to learn that. Allow people to speak without interruption or judgment. Love them. Number 8, learn to rejoice and to mourn with people. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That is, when you're rejoicing, be really glad for them, whatever it is they're rejoicing about. Enter into their gladness and joy with them. Not just about them, but actually with them. Ask God to give you that love to share, to see someone else rejoicing, so there's no envy or anything, or coveting or jealousy. Just a joy to see other people being blessed. And at the same time, maybe even the same person, when that person is mourning a loss of something very precious, or even something that isn't that precious that you think is no big deal. It is to them. Mourn with them in a proper way. Love them, grieve with them, and mourn with them. Life is relentless, isn't it? A couple more. Number 9, show kindness to another person whom they love. Don't just show kindness to them. Maybe there's someone they love. Maybe it's someone who has aging parents, or a brother or sister in need, a friend who you know has a certain need. Go even beyond the person that you know and say, hey, can I help your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, anyone in your family that I could help, as a demonstration of your love, not just for your friend, but even the person. Doing it in the name of God. King David showed kindness to his best friend, Jonathan's son, after Jonathan had died. 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 13, Mephibosheth, I think it was. He looked after Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson, for the rest of his days. In the temple, he ate at the king's table. He was lame, unable to look after himself, unable to reciprocate at all. But David showed kindness and love to another person whom they love. Number 10, pray to God for them and with them. Don't just pray for them for sure, but with them. Come alongside and ask God, bring God into this conversation and let them know that you are trusting God and you're demonstrating your love by praying with and for them. Two more. Number 11. Come alongside loved ones and help them work out their differences. Like in Philippians 4 with Euodia and Syntyche. Syntyche, who they were in the Lord, but they couldn't get along and wouldn't get along. And Paul exhorted them to help them come alongside. That's a hard one. You have to be sure of your position in Christ. But is there someone that you can come alongside and help them work out their difference without taking sides, listening? And the last one, introduce them to Jesus Christ by unashamedly sharing the good news of the gospel. Demonstrate God's love by being willing to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with them, verbally. Tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, if they're an unbeliever. And he bore their sin and he was died and buried and rose again on the third day. And he offers forgiveness and life eternal for all who believe. We are the hands and feet of Christ, aren't we? There's a story, I'll close with this little story I read, of a missionary coming back from Mozambique in East Africa. And this missionary had noticed how groups of Africans would walk past government hospitals and travel many extra miles to receive medical treatment at the missionary compound. And he's finally asked a particular group why they walked the extra distance. Why are you going extra miles when the same treatments were available at the government clinics? And the reply was, well, the medicines may be the same, but the hands are different. The medicines are the same, but the hands are different. The way they minister is different. It's their hands and their heart and their feet. Why? Because there is a love there. Isn't that the hallmark of Christian love? We may do the same thing as others, and others may be able to do the same, like accomplish the same purpose, helping. But we have that place to do it with the love of God in us, the love of Christ. And that's a different thing. We are Christ's hands. We are his feet. We are his tongue. We are his ambassadors. We're his ambassadors in the world. We represent him. And when we love as he has loved us, it will make a difference. People will notice and people will come. God will use our love for one another to come to know Christ. So I hope as we close this little series on our purpose statement, we'll keep it before us all the time. But this is what we've purpose to do, that we will exalt the risen Jesus. How? By encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That's who we want to be. That's who we ought to be. That's who we've been equipped and called to be by God's grace and by his spirit. Let's spend some time in reflection and be that. I'll pray and then I'll give you a minute to think through what part of this sermon that you know you can apply. Think more, pray about, and the worship team can come and be ready for the last song in a minute or so. But even the worship team, stay there for a minute and think. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give your life as a ransom for many. And many of us are here today. We thank you for your ransom. We thank you for your love. But we also know that you have called us not just to be saved, but to love others with the same love that others may come to know you, like we know you. Help us, Lord, we pray. Amen.